Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit might now exercise his gracious ministry amongst us to help us to concentrate our thoughts and to bring those thoughts under the word. Help us to be good students of that word, but help us also to be skilled craftsmen, not in manipulating that word, but in transforming our lives, how we interact with others in the light of that word. We pray for its power to be evident among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about the message this morning, yesterday, a very cold day in Melbourne, more of the Antarctic than we normally experience even at winter time, and again today. And I was reminded how often a cold wintry morning or Saturday or Friday evening, and sadly increasingly on Sundays, means a certain thing in Melbourne, and that is people walking towards the G, to the MCG, to watch their favourite football team engage in battle. This winter, of course, that picture is vastly different. And we're even at the stage where we're beginning to wonder whether the grand final, which has always been played at the MCG, in our lifetime at least and earlier, whether or not that can even take place. That there would be grand final football at that house of dreams, the MCG, for the first time ever. Maybe in a different place. Victorian football looks like so much else of life in Melbourne. It is very different. And that includes church on Sunday. We are together, but not as usual. I'm leading worship supported by a ministry team that makes it possible in this house of prayer. But I cannot see you. I cannot hear you. Though you can see me, as it were, and hear me. It's better than nothing, I agree, but it's not the way we're used to, the way it was. But you know, in many ways, that's where the similarities, even between church and football, ends. Finally, abruptly, and should end clearly. For Paul here is talking about the benefits of Christ's saving work, of how by grace he has set us free, how he has gathered us to be his own special people, gathered us together to be a church to the praise and the glory of his God. He's talking about this whole image under the picture of Christ as an ancient king who has returned from battle triumphant. And there he is, coming through his capital city, going to his throne. And there at the throne, he pours out gifts upon his people, celebrating and demonstrating the wonders of his power, but also the beauty of his grace. We are his redeemed people. And to each one of us who have believed in him for the forgiveness of sins, what Paul is saying is that we have not only been united within that body, we have been given gifts by our Redeemer King. Gifts that, though different one from another, yet together serve the purposes of our King through the life and witness of his church. Underlying this is that we are not spectators of a sport. We are not spectators, but participants working together to our mutual benefit, but especially to the honour of our Redeemer King. Now, Paul works this out in the verses that we will look at this morning from verse 11 to 16. By focusing upon the role and the impact of what might be called the ministry of the word, or the doctrinal gift, and its impact across the church. So in verse 11, I direct your attention there first of all, we read, "And he, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The way this is written, we are presented with a range of leaders exercising what is a common gift. And we see effectively four different groupings or related entities set before us here in relation to that gift. It comes across in the English by the governing use of the word some, and by which we notice that the last two are actually grouped together as one entity, pastor and teacher. What we learn from the New Testament is that each of these engaged in the ministry of the word. Though it was a word that was received from Christ, it was a word they were to bring to God's people, and did so perhaps in different ways, but with that commonality. It was the one word, the same doctrinal reality, bringing the word of God to people in their calling. And so closely connected is the gift to their calling to the individual that Paul doesn't so much speak about the gift here, he just speaks of the individual in terms of their office as appointed by Christ. Who were the apostles? Well, they were those men uniquely chosen and appointed by Christ and given to the church through whose ministry we have an authoritative revelation that forms the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. These were supported, we read here, by the prophets. The apostles were a small band of men, and they couldn't be in all the churches. And it seems that Christ, in his wisdom, has appointed prophets to serve in local churches who otherwise only had the scriptures of the Old Testament, bringing to them, and consistent with the apostles, the revelation given through the apostles. Very different gifts, but both very necessary in the early decades of the Christian church. Together, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says they laid the foundation of the church, the foundation of reliable, accurate, inerrant, practical, applicable, authoritative truth. The fruit of their labor is given to the church across time in the inspired documents of the New Testament alongside of the Old Testament scriptures, which they also used in so ministering to the church following the example of Christ. And then we read of evangelists, and our mind ticks back to the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly I think of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Previously we had seen him identified as a deacon, but here he serves as an evangelist as well, taking the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, to the people of Samaria, serving Christ in ministering the word where the word was not known, bringing it to hearts who had not known Jesus Christ, encouraging them to respond to the gospel of free grace. But we can think also of Timothy, who was a ministry troubleshooter in Paul's team, who through gospel proclamation was involved in establishing churches, but also assisting fledgling churches. There Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, reminds him to not neglect the work of evangelism, that he also had an evangelistic gift and role. Today we might think in those terms of missionaries serving where the gospel has not been heard before or has long since been neglected and forgotten. Maybe church planters in our own city and neighbourhoods and states. Perhaps pastors appointed to revitalise declining or troubled churches. And then there's the pastor-teacher, who finds expression in the local church, either in preaching or the teaching elder, and assisted in that role by the other elders of the church. who focus on the public pulpit ministry of the word, as well as the wider and often private pastoral care and discipling, all occurring through and with the word. So though distinguished each of these categories from each other, there is this unifying thread in that they exercised an apostolic ministry of the word. They are not in competition with each other. The apostles set the tone. The prophets support and brought that message more widely. The evangelists took that same message to those who had not heard or had not responded to the free offer of grace in Christ. The pastor and teacher continuing to build up and to nurture those who had believed, all by that same one apostolic authoritative word that Christ had given through his servants to his church. And what that is saying surely is that the greatest gift that Christ has given to his church, or to put it another way, when Christ wanted to bless his church, when he wanted to secure and strengthen the faith of his people, to prepare them and enable them for ministry, he gave them these men, these gifts, dominating the lives of these men. A strong church, in other words, will be and always is dependent upon the reality and continuance of a biblically literate and competent ministry. A ministry that has a present expression, but at the same time is connected back all the way through the scriptures to the declarations of the apostles and the prophets. What we see here is that these men given to the church in the exercise of their gift are Christ's gift to the church. Let me put it this way. The way in which Christ blesses his church is by giving it men who will carry out a spirit-enabled and empowered, word-centered ministry. In our day, we often hear that what is needed in the church is new strategies, new techniques, new methods. But Paul says no. He draws our attention elsewhere. He draws our attention not to any of those things, but to people. People who are gifted in communicating the word of God to the church. The 19th century Methodist minister E.M. Bounds, who perhaps some of you have read his books on prayer, made this comment: the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. Or as Ligon Duncan puts it, he gives the church godly, gifted, consecrated pastor teachers that then pour themselves into the life of all of us in order that we can do the work of ministry. Now, as we reflect on that for a moment, what that does is speak to us about the need for churches, for Christians, but particularly for churches, to invest in theological training. Theological training that is committed to biblically sound, but also spiritually mature ministry formation. It is in the interest of the local church to know, to support and to hold accountable its theological colleges. Likewise, the sessions need to be careful in sending men forward to these colleges to become pastors. But when they do, recognizing something of the gift that is required for them, that their home congregation should then get behind these men, enabling them, supporting them, encouraging them, so that they can focus on their training. Christ gives these men, but the church who benefits from them, in other words, have a responsibility as well. A responsibility in recognizing and a responsibility in assisting them so that they can be useful in wisely, carefully exercising a word gift for the church. And what will that look like? What will this blessing become in the life of the church? Well, we see secondly, as we turn to verses 12 to 14, the goal of that ministry that both pastor, teacher and congregation should clearly have in mind. We see here, as important as the gifting of some men to an authoritative apostolic-based ministry for the word is, it is not a gifting that means the rest of the church is to be passive. That's the first thing that we should see here, that even though it's not the only gift, it is an essential gift for the well-being of the church, but that well-being of the church involves the actioning of the gifts within all the people within the church. Pastor teachers are being told here that the Lord intends them to serve the congregation. How? By helping them to exercise their gifts, to serve one another, to pour their lives into the congregation so that they will pour their lives into one another and beyond the church. Notice how he puts it in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. To equip, to edify, to equip with what purpose in mind? To equip for the work of ministry or of service. To equip is actually a medical term. It was a word that is used for restoring broken bones. And so bring them to their former use, to their proper use. That's the idea here, that through the word, each member who listens realizes that they have a work to do and that that teaching equips them spiritually to embrace that work, to fulfill that service to the body. And the member is not called to do the ministry of the pastor, but nonetheless, each is called to be a minister. We are a church of ministers, a church of servants. The word edify means to build up and to encourage. And in this context, it clearly means to put spiritual muscle upon believers so that by continued instruction in the word and by ongoing encouragement from the word, there's an ability to respond to needs and the developing changes in those needs in the life of the church in the areas of service, but also to develop tenacity, endurance, perseverance in the exercise of those gifts and of their life within the life of the church. In other words, we see here the pastor-teacher equipping the people for ministry or service, and that's the defining word that speaks of the relationships, that describes the relationship between the pastor-teacher and the people of God. That the proper relationship from the pastor to the people is one of service, to equip, to edify. And then the fullness of the people in their function is equally service. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, the clergy serve the laity by teaching and thus preparing them for ministry. The laity serve others by building up the church and by ministering evangelistically to the world. Well, that's clearly the overall goal that Paul says ministers such as pastor teachers ought to exercise in the use of the word gift. But then underneath this, Paul tells us that there are three specific goals that are essential if this is going to occur. And the first one we find in the opening part of verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. To be of one mind in the truth that the church believes. Unity in the truth is a key goal of the word ministry. Pastor teachers labor so that their church will come to this unity. But hang on, didn't we in verse 3 read that we have unity in the Spirit and that our job is not to create it, but to maintain it? Yes, that's what Paul is saying here. The idea is not to create, but to come to enjoy, to embrace it, to attain to the fullness of experience and expression that perhaps we have not yet come to. And the way to do that, he is saying, is to keep ourselves under the teaching ministry of the Word. And that's emphasized by a focus on two realities. Unity in the faith, a discernible, authoritative body of revealed truth received as once given through the apostles and reinforced by the prophets, brought to us personally through evangelists, and now strengthened and our mind enlarged in the understanding of and the practical application of that truth through pastor teachers. But also in terms of the knowledge of the Son of God, by which Paul is saying it's not enough to know the doctrine. You have to know the Christ in the doctrine. It is essential to believe in Christ and to walk with him in accordance to what is revealed through that word ministry, which takes us into the Word of God. To know what it is to walk with Christ in the light of a faithful study of his word. So where there are differences in us in terms of our gifts and perhaps our roles within the church in expressing those gifts, in this the pastor is to labour, promoting doctrinal unity in the church, without which the church will not be able to serve well, either itself or the kingdom as they should. Such true unity among believers is only possible through knowing sound doctrine. Unity in the truth. But then Paul goes on to talk about maturity in the truth, as he says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word perfect there means mature, complete, and the measure, the illustration, the actual dimension of that is given to us as the fullness of Christ, a Christ-likeness. So the ministry of the Word is to be focused upon unity in the truth, a clear understanding of what we believe and why, that is personal in our relationship with God, but also in encouraging maturity in the application of that truth into people's lives, translating it into the way in which they live so that they become more and more Christ-like, that they are pursuing godliness, not just righteousness, a God-likeness in their lives. The mark of increasing maturity, in other words, is a believer's ongoing pursuit of conformity to Christ and of helping one another as a church to do that. So that if any come amongst us and we start talking to them about Christ, they will say, oh yes, I see what you mean by the way in which we represent Christ as well as speak of him. So the pastor is to work upon unity in the truth, maturity in the truth, but also, Paul says from verse 14, stability through the truth. And notice he uses four images here as I read it to you. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. He speaks of children, not because he's denigrating children, but when a person becomes a Christian, they have the characteristics of a young child. And one of those characteristics of a young child is they're trusting everything, their inability to be discerning. And all parents know that with that comes a great risk. And so we teach our children, don't just follow anyone. If they say, come, think a little bit, stranger danger. We interact with our children at that level. We seek to train them not to be naive, not to be so trusting, whilst maintaining a kindness and a generosity of spirit. But children are easily taken advantage of. Then he talks about a wave-tossed passenger on a ship. If you've ever been in a storm, you would understand this. If you've been in a storm on the ocean, maybe some don't require a storm, just a little bit of a movement of the waves, and you're already looking for the edge of the boat or for a bucket because it's so unsettling. It's the sense of being tossed. I remember on a cruise the standing joke was that in the storm you can tell who are drunk. They're the ones that are walking straight. There's this sense, this imagery of being tossed about from one to another. And then Paul becomes even more explicit as he moves to the third imagery, as he speaks about being carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, there are times when I look out of the window of our 17th floor apartment and suddenly find a plastic bag or a piece of material, someone's shirt that perhaps has come off their balcony where they were hanging their washing, and it's come loose and the gust of wind has taken it and is bringing it up higher than my apartment's level, and then down and swinging and swirling it all over the place. At first you think it's a bird flying past until you stop and look and you think, no. And Paul says that sometimes that's what life is like in the church for Christians as well. And then he switches the image again for the fourth time, coming to what is his real concern, that of false teachers. The damage that they can wreak upon a church. The trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And that's important because false teachers are always around. And Paul says that a pastor has to create stability in his people so that they can recognize false teaching, that they're not easily conned by sweet words, by misinterpretations of Scripture. And let's be honest here. False teachers don't wear a badge. And at first they sound as if they are good teachers of Scripture. It's not until later, once they have got you, once you've given them respect, once you stop trying to analyse what they are saying, that they become more open in their heresies, in their false teaching. And how often the church has been afflicted by such. They are a constant threat to the church and to the stability in the faith of God's people. In knowing the truth, in hearing it again and again from across the Scriptures, the people of God grow in their understanding of the truth. They become confident in what is truth. And they also become competent in detecting distortions and corruptions from the truth. It's a key role of the word-based gift. Christ knows his people need good, wise, biblically informed teaching. And it's also why pastors and teachers need to take great care as they wrestle with the Word of God, lest they end up being false teachers. That they bring to the people with clarity, with reinforcement, line upon line, precept upon precept, the wondrous truth of God's Word, teaching them in the process how to read the Scriptures themselves, how to think things through in a biblical way. And why is it as a congregation it is important for you to be established in the truth, to come under the truth, not to see it as an adjunct to your life, but as a very essential part to the stability of your life, to the unity of the church, to the maturity of your faith. That's why we emphasize right doctrine in all that we do in this church. As Christians, we ought to glory in the truth of Scripture. We ought to submit to its authoritative teaching. We ought to rejoice and make known right doctrine. And that's why churches need to be careful in recognizing who will be their pastor. Or when you're looking for a different church, which church you will go to. Jesus tells you where to look first. Because what happens in the pulpit, what happens in the heart and ministry of the pastor permeates and directs the whole ship, for good or ill. This is the key question. Not its ancillary ministries, not its sense of hope and optimism, not its impact upon the community, but the place that the Word of God is given in and over its life. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Well, sheep, are you hearing the voice of Christ? Are you praying that from your pastor that this is the only voice you will hear? Pray for me. Pray for those who are being trained to be pastors, those who are training them to be pastors. Pray for the church that it be given those who will exercise this apostolic ministry and have this as their main goal. But then thirdly, in verses 15 to 16, we see the outcome of this, and that is the growth that comes through such a ministry in the church. And here Paul sets before us a double image that speaks of this growth. But it's not about numerical growth. It's about spiritual growth, more particularly growth related to Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So there we have it, causes growth. But what causes growth for the whole body? What is it? It is the relationship to Christ. Notice the phrasing in verse 15, that we might grow up into him. And in verse 16, from him we get all that is required to function well. The first one is a picture that we might think of in terms of a flower, growing and developing until it blooms. And the blooming here is not our glory, but it's into him. It's into Christ-likeness, displaying the glory of Jesus. That's the growth that we are looking for, that Christ will be more clearly seen and honoured, that any who come amongst us, that they would know him. And not a distorted, emaciated or altered form of him, but in who he is in the fullness of his glory. The flower that the church grows into is Christ-likeness, into him. But the second image is that of a body, with a focus Paul puts upon the joints and how the various parts, therefore through those joints, are interacting together. A body working together, all its parts coordinated and enabled by the head. That head, of course, is not the leadership of the church. It's not the pastor teacher or the elders or the ministry leaders under their headship. No, it is the headship of Christ. It is Christ who has given these gifts and embodied through them the use of the gifts of others. Yes, we do interact together, as each one does its work, says Paul. But all this is because of Christ working through his gifts, and particularly through the ministry of the word that he has given to his church. And as a result, we become increasingly dependent upon Christ. That even as we rejoice in the word, it's Christ that we depend upon. Even as we submit to the word, it is Christ that we are obeying. Even as we are being led by the word, it is Christ that we are following. Here I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 to the disciples in the upper room before his arrest and death, when he says in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." At the same time, we're reminded that spiritual growth is not simply an individual affair. Christ is not give gifts to each of us and empower us simply for our own spiritual growth. Though there will be evidence of personal spiritual growth. But his motivation, his reason and purpose in so working is for the well-being, the well-functioning of the whole body. All of us doing our bit together. And therefore, anyone who is really serious about spiritual growth will not be haphazard in their relationship to the ministry of the word, to the ministry of the church, or the life of the church under that ministry. But also in relationship to that, as Stuart Olliott said, nobody is serious about spiritual growth if he flits from church to church. You have to be stable under the word to gain the influence of that word. Lastly, once again, we see the connection to the truth, don't we? For Paul introduces this whole wondrous picture of growth to encourage us by contrasting that to the action of the false teachers who were deceitful in the way that they used truth. Here he says, but speaking the truth in love. It's an awkward English translation, but it really gets to the heart of the Greek here. It's not so much speaking the truth in love, it's truthing in love. That's the literal. Truthing it. It takes the truth, the noun, and turns it into a verb. Truthing in love. Truthing in love. Not only growing under truth, but now taking the truth out in service. The truth dominates you. It becomes obvious in you and through you. It is exercised in this way as we serve one another. In other words, it's not about being nice. It's not about letting people have their own way, doing whatever they want. Nor is it in the other extreme being concerned about truth, but having no concern for the individual that you are introducing that truth to. No compassion for the well-being of people, of another person, even though it costs you. It means truth, but love of truth. It means truth and love of truth, but also love of people, such that you will bring that truth to them out of a genuine concern for them, not just the truth. For God's glory, yes, but for their good, as the means by which God's glory will most wondrously be exercised. And though it may cost you greatly, you will do this. That's real Christian love. As a last word, note that this is where Paul starts in the church, verses 1 to 16, in the church, and only then moves on to talk about life in the home, in the community, in the workplace. It is here in taking God's word seriously, here in the church, as we serve one another, actioned and encouraged and guided by that word in the exercise of our gifts, that we learn how to walk worthy of Christ. If we can't do it here, we won't do it there. So that's why Paul starts with the church. Let us think well of the church. Let us see how Christ purposes his church. And let us also with praise acknowledge how Christ blesses his church to that purpose. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. May your spirit indeed continue to instruct us and lead us in it. We know that there is no perfect local church upon this earth. And yet you have set before us the path to it that we must follow, but not grudgingly, but thankfully, knowing that Christ has established this path and he honours this path, that this is the path of blessing And that if we want blessings in home and community, that we need to see and know Christ and his blessedness within the life and witness of the church. And that each of us have parts to play. And that whether in the giving and bringing, or in the continuing and benefiting of the word, this is what we must all be committed to if we seek to honour Christ and to know his blessing. So forgive us for our failures, we pray, for our indifferences, for the obstacles that we may have put in way, in the way of the church, of its people. Help us to love your word, to give ourselves daily to that word in prayer, to rightly divide it and apply it, and to live it out, encouraging one another in the midst of our life together by his word, to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.